advantage of that. Well, if you're visiting with us, I want to welcome you again. If you got here late, my name is Richie Cable. I'm the pastor here at Gashland. And this morning, we continue our look at the book of Joshua in a series that is called Pursuit, where we consider the call upon Joshua's life to pursue the land that is promised to Israel, and then to seek to apply that to the individual calls that God has upon our lives that he's asking us to pursue. And so this book has revealed items that both encourage us in this pursuit, but also items that sometimes will hinder us in this pursuit of God's call in our life. As we turn to chapter 10 of Joshua, we're going to step into the world of kings and kingdoms. And you will see, I believe, that we're going to get a glimpse into something very special. Let me illustrate this way. A number of years ago, there was an app, and probably some of y'all remember the app on a phone. It was released, it created a buzz, and it was called FaceApp. And FaceApp allowed you to upload a picture of yourself, and then using artificial intelligence, that it gave a very accurate rendering of what it hypothesized that you will look like when you get older, okay? I remember the first time I saw this, I was intrigued because the app was giving you the ability to glimpse into the future, to see how things might turn out. And when you look at this future picture of yourself, I think sometimes there's perhaps things that you like about that future picture, but there are also sometimes things you dislike, and the picture causes you to wonder about what your future will be. Well, in many ways, it's possible to study Joshua chapter 10 in this way, to see within it a possible picture of yourself in the future. And we will be following this morning the life cycle of a king. The life cycle of a king, and I think in many ways it gives the trajectory of the human life. You see, Scripture tells us that each life will have one of two kings upon the throne. It'll either be the king of self, or it will be God himself. This morning we have the great privilege to see what happens when you attempt to commandeer your own life. Even as Christians, we have the tendency to try to regain the throne. As we continue this morning, we're going to see exactly how this happens. But as we begin, I want to begin just with asking you to ask yourself a simple question. And simply this morning, if you just had to kind of guess which way you lean, who would you say right now has the keys to your life? Who has the keys? Who has kind of control of your life? Are you clutching onto them, or is God in possession of them? Who sits on the throne of your life? This morning, you're going to be offered a wonderful gift, a chance to see what your life would be like if you continue to sit upon the throne. It's like a visit from the ghost of Christmas future. You are offered a glimpse into your future, and my hope is that we will respond to what we see. Let me read verses 3 and 4 of chapter 10. So Adonai Zedek, king of Jerusalem, sent to Hoham, king of Hebron, to Piram, king of Jarmuth, to Japhia, king of Lachish, and to Debir, king of Eglon, saying, come up to me and help me, and let us strike Gibeon. Again, a lot of kings listed there. Let's pray as we continue. Father in heaven, as we think through this idea of the life cycle of a king, as we think through who is upon the throne of our own life, I pray that you would use Joshua 10 to engage with us this morning. Lord, that you would teach us many wonderful things from your book. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, I know what you are asking this morning. How does understanding the life cycle of a king have any relevance to my own life? Actually, I'm sure that absolutely none of you are asking that, but I think it's still, we're going to consider it anyways, and it's this, okay? Is there a connection between us and kings? Well, I want to take a strange path this morning to get there. In the book of Isaiah, we learn of the fall of Satan, okay? So if you want to know where you learn of it, it's there. There's a couple of other places, but this is one of those. And he was made as one of the chief angels. But we read of Satan in Isaiah 14:13, a little bit about him. It says this, you said in your heart, I will ascend to heaven. Above the stars of God, I will set my throne. There's an important word for us. On high. So Satan, as an angel, wanted to sit on a throne. He becomes a fallen angel because he wanted to have a kingdom. And then we read this He said, I will sit on the Mount of Assembly in the far reaches of the north. I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. And again, this thought, I will make myself like the Most High. So he wants to become like God. Now, I tell you, that's an interesting phrase there, like God. Because let me ask you, have you heard that phrase somewhere else in Scripture, like God? Well, after some time, after his fall, Satan approaches the woman in the garden, Eve, and he uses a very familiar temptation. Look what he says in Genesis 3. But the serpent said to the woman, you will not surely die, for God knows that when you eat of it, eat of the tree God told them not to eat of, your eyes will be opened, and you will be, and then there's that phrase, like God. Consider this, all right? To be like God was the lure that draws Eve to eat of the tree. And so we became like the enemy that day. In the fall of Adam and Eve, we became like the enemy. We also desired a throne. We desired a kingdom. And I would submit to you that much of Scripture actually fleshes this out, that there are these two things. Either through pride, we will elevate ourselves to be king, or we will submit to the one true king, the only king, God himself. And I'll say, if you're going to get the most benefit from the passage this morning, I believe it's going to come by kind of wrestling with that essential question. If you can relate to this temptation of wanting to be king, of wanting to be on the throne, do you truly believe that you want to be king? Because I would argue at some level, we all do. And if you can connect with that temptation, then I think that there's a lot to learn from our story today. I'm going to give you by way of illustration, I believe, a sense that all of us want to be kings, okay? This past week was the Oscars, and I came across an article that spoke about the faux pas of one of the directors from a past winner. His name's James Cameron. A lot of you have heard of him, and he received the award for Best Director for Titanic in 1997. At the Oscars that year, Titanic just cleaned house. They got like 11 Oscars and 11 of these awards, and James Cameron stepped on stage to receive the award for Best Director, and he stood before all of the elite of Hollywood. And in his address to them, he held up both hands, one of them clutching the Academy Award, and he said, I'm king of the world, all right? Now, Cameron was trying to be funny. And I can relate with him because sometimes it just doesn't land, all right? And in this case, it didn't land. He was trying to quote a well-known line from his movie where the main character, Jack, stands on the front rails of Titanic and he yells that same phrase, I'm king of the world. So he's trying to kind of connect with that, and yet the joke fell flat, it didn't land, and immediately people took offense because what it felt like is that Cameron was claiming that with all of these awards that he was now the newly crowned king of Hollywood. Warren Beatty was the one who presented the Best Director Award, and he just stared at him in dismay that you would say such a foolish thing in front of this group, and there was great criticism and anger for his remark. Now, let me ask you, those are two really interesting responses, aren't they? Criticism and anger. I mean, think about it. His comments were not met with sadness for Cameron, right? It wasn't sadness. It wasn't people going, this man is deceived to believe that he's going to find some sort of purpose in this life just with these awards. Neither was it met by laughter, right? Of people going, what a foolish man to make such a claim. Nor was it met by indifference, as if, who could care what this guy says, right? Rather, it was met with anger and criticism because, I would argue, Cameron's statements, right, they infringed upon the kingdoms of others in the film world. He was claiming to have something that they longed to have, that actually all of us actually want to have. We want to be kings. Let me ask you, and just, again, be honest with yourself here for your own sake. Do you want to be king of your own life? Now, I know, again, we don't live in a government of kings and kingdoms, so for us, such language might feel kind of fairy tale landish. And so let me translate this question into real life. Do any of these things ever happen? Do you ever find yourself kind of knowing what God's word says to do, and yet you do something different? Does that ever happen? It is a rejecting of one authority for another. Do you ever give yourself exceptions to following what God has commanded us to do? You know, God says maybe refrain from anger, and we said, yeah, but you don't understand, right? You don't understand how they treated me. They deserve my reaction. Or, yes, I understand that I'm supposed to be patient, but that car just cut me off. Again, these are just rejecting one authority for another. Perhaps you feel God calling you to do something difficult, and yet you respond, yeah, but, right? And then what follows after the but is this idea of an excuse for why you don't do that thing that you feel like God is calling you to do. Again, it is rejecting one authority for another. Tell me, do you spend more time and energy and resources seeing how maybe those things of your life, the money you have, the resources you have, the gifts, the skills you have, how they benefit your life? Or do you consider more of the time how the things that you have can be used for the benefit of God's plan? You see, our response says something about the ultimate one who we submit to. Finally, let me ask you this. When someone gets something that you don't get, what's your response? Like, do you say, praise God they got the raise I wanted, right? Or, you know, praise the Lord they made the team that I was cut from? Or are you just jealous of them? You see, when our kingdom is of first importance to us, then all other kingdoms, when they infringe upon us, suddenly we see a threat, and jealousy is always nearby. This morning, we want to ask, what happens? What happens if we kind of ignore these things and we spend our life actually pursuing our own kingdom of trying to be upon our throne rather than pursuing the kingdom of God and allowing God to be on the throne? Well, can I give you a glimpse this morning into that future? What happens? It's found in the average experience, the average life cycle of a great king. I want to give you a quick introduction. We're going to have five kings this morning in the passage. I'm just going to introduce them real quick. Adonai Zedek, he is the king of Jerusalem. It's kind of interesting to think about that before Israel took Jerusalem, that there was a king there. There were people there. There was a kingdom that was there. It will become known later as the Holy City. But right now, these people are under Adonai Zedek, and so we've got a group there. We also have Hoham. So if you're looking for names for kids or something, this is a good one. Hoham, king of Hebron. Piram, king of Jarmuth. Japhia, king of Lachish. And Debir, king of Eglon. Five kings, all right? And I'll tell you, certainly there would have been skirmishes here and there. But for these five kings, there was a season that they existed in relative happiness, right? That they had control over their life. They didn't have some threat coming against them. Life was good. And I will tell you, this is almost how all kingdoms begin. Our little personal kingdoms, they almost always begin this way. It is the first stage of the life cycle of the king, and it is this. We begin with a posture of great control. If you're taking notes, there's going to be five of them this morning. This is the very first stage of the life cycle of a king. We begin with a posture of great control. Now, I'll tell you, there's always exceptions to the rule here, but this is the average story, okay? Just our own personal kingdoms. At some young age, we begin with an understanding of our kingdom. What I mean by that is that in our youthfulness, in our strength, in our abilities, it feels like we actually have pretty good control over the things of this world. The world seems like it is ours. Indeed, we stand at the bow and we yell, we are king of the world. But what always happens is that youthfulness will flee at some point. And when that happens, we reach out for replacements that seem to have the power to continue to give us control. So money makes a good substitute. So also things like positions at work or some identity that we're going to really grab hold of. We have philosophy, we have comfort, we have pleasure, we have relationships, material items, etc., all these other things. Anything that gives us leverage against the feeling of losing control. Our great, quote-unquote, kingdoms almost always begin this way. We begin with a posture of great control. Now, our story is going to open as that great control is now being infringed upon. As a quick reminder, if you missed a couple of times over the last couple of months, Israel has taken the city of Jericho, and so that is theirs. They've also taken the city of Ai. Last week we saw another city, Gibeon, that became their servants. These upcoming kings, these five kings, are realizing, hey, they're moving through our land. God's plan is to give away our land next. And so, chapter 10, verse 1, As soon as Adonai Zedek, king of Jerusalem, heard how Joshua had captured Ai and had devoted it to destruction, doing to Ai and its king as he had done to Jericho and its king, and how the inhabitants of Gibeon had made peace with Israel and were among them. So these are the things we learned over the last couple weeks. As this king learned this, he feared greatly because Gibeon was a great city, like one of the royal cities, and because it was greater than Ai, and all its men were warriors. In other words, the fall of Jericho and Ai were troubling to this king. But the city of Gibeon, that's something else. It was especially worrisome to him because they were greater than Ai. I mean, these were people who knew how to fight. They were people who knew how to battle. And now they're servants in this enemy kingdom of Israel. And he gives the second cycle of kings that after experiencing great control, the second one, the second stage of the cycle is this: we recognize a potential of great threat. See, this is the day that we realize that we are not invincible, where we realize that we can bleed. We understand for the first time our vulnerability. Let me share a real life example of what this looks like. During our first year of marriage, we were in Waco, and I worked for a group called Waco Surgical Group. It was a group of general surgeons. I was, you know, pretty new out of college. I didn't have much experience, so I just did minor surgeries. But no, that was my joke for when I worked there. And I was the errand boy, okay? But I will tell you, I was the youngest guy there. And I was, again, just this young college guy age, and everyone there loved me. The nurses took good care of me. They looked out for me. The front office thought I was funny, and they invited me to be a part of this 5K team fundraiser, and I would eat with the doctors. You know, I'd be walking around the office. Everyone's, hey, it's Richie. And I mean, it was just great, right? I could do no wrong. And then they hired Callie. Callie was a freshman at Baylor, so now younger than I was, and they all just thought she was adorable, right? She was now the favorite. She ate with them. I would walk into the room. There were no seats, so I had to go eat by myself now, right? Callie's just chatting it up, making everybody laugh. I found her a little obnoxious, but sweet, sweet girl, all right? But it was clear that I was yesterday's news, that my kingdom was threatened. I don't know if you've been there. I know it's a silly story, but it certainly does happen in the career setting, right? You might have a couple of decades in on a job, and all of a sudden some younger employee comes in who has more skill, and your kingdom now seems to have a threat. I remember talking with some of you, or this is part of your story, this is part of the difficulty. Perhaps, you know, we had maybe set aside some income, and we had some wealth that had accrued for us, and it was going to make us feel secure and in control, and now we have a threat. We listen to these banks that are beginning to fail, and our kingdom, again, feels threatened. Perhaps we have a relationship in our life that makes us feel safe and secure, but now that person who adored us seems to maybe have a change of heart, or maybe now they're gone, and suddenly our life feels threatened. When we begin to lose control, we feel threatened. The story continues as we watch Adonai Zedek, again, the king of Jerusalem. He responds to all this threat that's coming against him. And look what he does. It says, so Adonai Zedek, king of Jerusalem, sent to Hoham, king of Hebron, to Piram, king of Jarmuth, to Japhia, king of Lachish, and to Debir, king of Eglon, saying, come up to me and help me, and let us strike Gibeon, for it has made peace with Joshua and with the people of Israel. Then the five kings of the Amorites, the king of Jerusalem, the king of Hebron, the king of Jarmuth, and the king of Lachish, and the king of Eglon. That's a lot of kings, right? They are gathering their forces and went up with all their armies and encamped against Gibeon and made war against it. This is our third stage of the life cycle of a king. We retreat to a place of great protection. So we begin in comfort. We got some threats that come against us. Now we're going to retreat to a place of great protection. At this point, there's meant to be a great contrast in the passage, so don't miss this. If you're reading through this, notice that Adonai Zedek, and I just read through the names and the places, he goes to four other kings and recruits their help. He's like, I want you and you and you and you, right? And the text listed as that, it's as if the quantity of support is going to actually protect his kingdom. There's a contrast, though, in the passage. Notice where the city of Gibeon, the one that's being attacked, notice where they go. And the men of Gibeon sent to Joshua. So we're meant to see the contrast there, right? A scurrying to four kings. You. Versus approaching one king. Adonai Zedek shows us that protecting our human kingdoms is, it takes just a lot of effort. It is tiresome. Can you relate with that sentiment? Let me ask you, in your kingdom as a parent, have you ever tried to maintain control over a kid who transitions from a beautiful child to this mysterious adolescent to all of a sudden a difficult to understand teenager? If you try to keep up with that, it can't be done, right? Do you know the feeling of trying to maintain a relationship when it seems like your partner is no longer committed, it's restless? Do you know the business of trying to maintain health as your body ages? A lot of work goes into kind of maintaining our human kingdoms. And so we call other kings, right? We say, I want you, you, and you. We go and we run to the experts. We read all the books that we can read on this. We try to change ourselves. We try to change others. We try New Year's resolutions. We pour money into bigger and more extravagant vacations to bring comfort, more exciting cars that we hope will distract us. We maybe go buy a larger home. We try to drink away the outside threats or numb them by more exciting activities in this world. And our gears just are spinning wildly. But rather than receive peace and protection, our lives often seem to grow more and more out of control, more and more vulnerable. But again, the contrast in the story is Gibeon. They feel threatened. They go to four kings, right? Or he goes to four other kings. Rather, Gibeon, city of Gibeon, has one phone call to make. Look at verse 6 again. And the men of Gibeon sent to Joshua at the camp in Gilgal, saying, do not relax your hand from your servants. Come up to us quickly and save us and help us, for all the kings of the Amorites who dwell in the hill country are gathered against us. In verse 4, Adonai Zedek, the king of Jerusalem, wants the other kings to join him as they strike Gibeon. In verse 6, Joshua is asked to save the city of Gibeon. So you have a conflict, right? One who's going to strike, one who's going to save. A conflict is arising. What will happen to Gibeon? Five kings of this world want to destroy the city. One king of heaven wants to keep it safe. God now sends Israel to protect Gibeon. Look at verse 7. So Joshua went up from Gilgal, he and all the people of war with him, and all the mighty men of valor. And the Lord said to Joshua, do not fear them, for I have given them into your hands. Not a man of them shall stand before you. So we see the King of Kings telling Joshua, this war is already over. You have won. Now go and fight. Verse 9, so Joshua came upon them suddenly, having marched up all night from Gilgal. So they do a surprise attack. They had no idea that they would march throughout the night, and they are now there. And it says, and the Lord threw them, meaning the five kings and their armies, into a panic before Israel. So this early arrival of Israel surprises the five kings, and we read, the Lord and Israel struck them with a great blow at Gibeon and chased them by the way of the ascent of Beth Horon and struck them as far as Azekah and Makeda. So you have this surprise. They come and they attack. You get the sense that these kingdoms of these other five kings, that things are falling apart quickly. They are fighting and desperately trying to hold on to their kingdom. Verse 11, and as they fled before Israel, these kings and their kingdoms, while they were going down the ascent of Beth Horon, the Lord threw down large stones from heaven on them as far as Azekah, and they died. There were more who died because of the hailstones than the sons of Israel killed with the sword. I want you to notice here, verse 11 actually tells us who the battle is really between, right? I mean, I'll tell you this. Where do hailstones come from? Was that Israel saying, all right, let's attack with hailstones? You have very clearly here, this is not Israel versus the five kingdoms. Rather, with the hailstones as the weapons, with this miracle, who has the control of that? It's God versus the five kingdoms. And it's a good reminder that when we fight desperately for our kingdom, when we try to control everything, it puts us at odds with the one who actually controls everything. We begin to battle against God's kingdom and thus God himself. Let me ask, have you ever resisted the Lord's call for your life? Does that ever happen? Perhaps maybe you had a strong sense that the Lord was urging you to reconcile with an individual or to serve him in some role or capacity or to share your faith with someone you knew God was calling you to speak with, or maybe to attend a summer camp where you feel like he's challenging you to grow, or maybe befriend the unpopular kid at school, or to use your gifts to serve him. Have you ever said or responded in such a way that says, Lord, I know you want me to do this, I just really don't want to do that, and I'm not going to do that? We resist. We are fighting against God, and I will tell you, the story is showing us it will not end well for us. Look at verse 12. At that time, Joshua spoke to the Lord in the day when the Lord gave the Amorites over to the sons of Israel. And he said in the sight of Israel, Sun, stand still at Gibeon, and the moon in the valley of Aijalon. And the sun stood still and the moon stopped until the nation took vengeance on their enemies. So this is an amazing thing. They are fighting. We need a little more time in the day. So all of a sudden, the sun and the moon stop. Everything stops. It says, is this not written in the book of Jashar? The sun stopped in the midst of heaven and did not hurry to set for about a whole day. There has been no day like it before or since when the Lord heeded the voice of a man, for the Lord fought for Israel. So Joshua returned and all Israel with him to the camp at Gilgal. At this point, we receive a very, very interesting distraction. I want to explain it this way. English poet and Christian John Donne, he talked about his prayer life in an interesting way once. He said this. He said, you know, he was talking about praying and having a time before the Lord. He says, I throw myself down in my chamber and I call in and invite God and his angels thither. Now, the word thither tells you John Donne is not a contemporary of us, right? A little ancient. But he says this. Essentially, he's going to God. He's, you know, crying out to him. He's going to talk to him. And you have God and the angels there. He says, and he explains that as he does this, he says, when they are there, when I'm in the presence of God, he says, I neglect God and his angels for the noise of a fly. What does that mean? Well, let me explain it this way. He talks about the delicacy of engaging with things of God. He says, I can be talking to God and all of a sudden a fly distracts me from the Almighty, just a house fly. Has that ever happened to you? You know, you're praying and you're trying to talk to God and there's some noise outside. And all of a sudden you're thinking, oh, but what do I have to do today, right? What's lunch going to be? Have you ever had that? And all of a sudden you're like, where did I just go off course? We had this very delicate thing of where I was engaging with God, and then we go off course, right? Have you ever been praying, and all of a sudden, you know, you stop, and you're like, what was I even praying about? Like it's being in tune with the Lord, sometimes a very delicate thing. And I will tell you, here we are in our story. We are dealing with powerful truths. Delicate things, that here we are, we're trying to figure out whose kingdom do we trust, who is on the throne of my life, and suddenly we have a little fly. It's a distraction. And distractions, I will tell you, are often places to retreat to for protection. Let me show you the distraction. In our story, when we hear that the sun and the moon stood still for a day, what happens in our mind? Do we say, praise the Lord, a miracle has happened? I will tell you, in the 21st century naturalistic mind, what happens? Rather than continuing to read, saying, this is amazing, look what God is doing, all of a sudden we go, wait, scientifically, I wonder what happened. Right? I mean, did the earth simply stop spinning? If so, wouldn't that be a jolt to everyone? And all of a sudden everyone's kind of, you know, what happened? Was there some sort of an eclipse maybe? Perhaps God presented it as an illusion. Perhaps there was something else entirely, and the fly achieves its purpose, right? And suddenly our minds are led astray from the work that God was doing about who is on the throne of our life. I know some of us are still saying, but seriously, how did God do it, right? Well, short answer, I'll just tell you, we have no idea, right? All we have is the account of the people who experienced it and how it looked for them. The sun and the moon stayed in their places for a day. It's a miracle. We can't explain it further. And I will tell you, a cynical world will encourage you to scoff at such an idea and to retreat to skepticism as a safe place, a place of protection. But let me be very clear, if you get tripped up on the sun and the moon standing still, fair warning, this is not the only place in Scripture where the world functions in odd ways. You're going to get tripped up in other places. Another place you're going to find 5 loaves of bread and a couple of fish multiplying and feeding 5,000. You'll see a man walk on water. You're going to see seas and rivers divide and stand. You will find the blind being made to see, the lame being made to walk, storms obeying human voice. And above all, you will find in this book, in the Bible, you will find a man who is dead and he comes back from the grave after 3 days. For some, skepticism itself is a safe place to stay. They retreat to disbelief and reason that because they can't believe this one thing or this one item, that somehow they have immunity in having to face God and his kingdom. Don't hear me wrong. Science is marvelous. It's good to ask questions of how God may have done this, but science is not a God, right? Science and the laws of this world always submit to God. It's never the other way around. So getting past the distraction, we watch as these kings retreat again to protection. Verse 16, these five kings fled and hid themselves in the cave at Makeda. In desperation, they're looking around, right? They got to find a final place to retreat to for protection. Their kingdom is faltering. They're fighting for the very final breaths of their kingdom. Verse 17, and it was told to Joshua, the five kings had been found hidden in the cave at Makeda. With this knowledge, Joshua acts wisely. And Joshua said, roll large stones against the mouth of the cave and set men by it to guard them. Now, don't miss this. These kings look to the cave for protection, right? But the cave has now become their prison. And it gives us a fourth stage of the life cycle of kings, and it is this, that we succumb to a ploy of great imprisonment. You see, the story reveals to us that the things that we look to for our protection often become the tools of our imprisonment. These kings were in desperation, right? Other items of protection have failed them, and so in desperation, they look to a cave. Now, let me ask you this. Tell me, when you hit the mode of desperation, when we as humans hit the mode of desperation, when we are losing control, what are the final things that we look for, the final caves that we go to try to soothe our anxiety? And I will tell you, almost always, there is some form of some unhealthy coping mechanism that we return to in desperation, thinking that it will tell us everything is going to be all right, and instead it becomes our imprisonment. I think maybe of food that we may binge, or drinks that we may pour, or websites that we may visit, or enticing temptations we may give ourselves over to, or maybe just the lies that we may tell, or the religion that we go to and we try to perfect the religion. These things are just a Hail Mary pass, right? And rather than give us relief, we find ourselves imprisoned by them. And there are many who spend much of their life in this fourth phase of the life cycle of a king. And yet they will not be imprisoned forever. It is time for the kings to meet their destiny. Joshua tells them, put soldiers by the cave and guard it. But verse 19, he says, but do not stay there yourselves. So with the kings trapped, right? These five kings are trapped. Now Joshua's going to go and finish their kingdom. He's going to take them out. He says, pursue your enemies, attack their rear guard. Do not let them enter their cities, for the Lord your God has given them into your hand. When Joshua and the sons of Israel had finished striking them with a great blow until they were wiped out, so the kingdoms now are gone, and when the remnant that remained of them had entered into the fortified cities, then all the people returned safe to Joshua in the camp of Makeda. Not a man moved his tongue against any of the people of Israel. That's a sad part of the story. The kings are trapped. Their kingdoms have been destroyed. And now we have a very graphic ending to their lives. Verse 22 says this. Then Joshua said, open the mouth of the cave and bring those five kings out to meet me from the cave. And they did so and brought those five kings out to him from the cave, the king of Jerusalem, the king of Hebron, the king of Jarmuth, the king of Lachish, and the king of Eglon. These were the five that we were introduced to early on. They were going to ruin Israel. They were great, powerful kings, but they fought against the wrong God. I will warn you, what follows would be R-rated for violence in the theaters. It is unsettling, but it's in Scripture, so let's read it, all right? We see a sign, first, of dominance of God's kingdom over man's kingdom. And when they brought those kings out to Joshua, Joshua summoned all the men of Israel and said to the chiefs of the men of war who had gone with them, "Come near, put your feet on the necks of these kings." Then they came near and put their feet on their necks, and Joshua said to them, "Do not be afraid or dismayed. Be strong and courageous, for thus the Lord will do to all your enemies against whom you fight." Our individual kingdoms will not stand against the Lord's kingdom. After this sign of dominance, this foot upon the neck, we now witness the execution of these kings. And it solidifies the end of their reign and the utter collapse of their kingdoms. Verse 26, "And afterward, Joshua struck them and put them to death, and he hanged them on five trees, and they hung on the trees until evening." Now, we saw this act one other time, right? It's horrific. We saw this when Joshua defeated Ai, and they placed the king of Ai on a tree, a sign in the Old Testament, again, that Michael shared, of one who was under God's curse, and now these five kings are hung upon a tree as well. And then there's this tragic irony in the closing verse. Verse 27, but at the time of the going down of the sun, Joshua commanded, and they took down from the trees and threw them into the cave where they had hidden themselves. And they set large stones against the mouth of the cave, which remain to this very day. Remember what these caves were for? These caves were an act of desperation to save their kingdom. Not only did they become their prison, these caves, but they also became their grave. And it is the final stage of the life cycle of a great king, and it is this: we follow a path of great demise. You see, although we start in a posture of control, maybe a little bit of arrogance, we feel our kingdom threatened and we retreat to those things that are going to protect us. And ultimately, those things not only become our prison, but they also become our grave. And these kings now, they're dead, they're gone, their kingdoms are gone. And yet, verse 28 says, "As for Makkedah, Joshua captured it on that day and struck it and its king. And with the edge of the sword, he devoted to destruction every person in it. He left none remaining, and he did to the king of Makkedah just as he had done to the king of Jericho." In other words, those other five kings, their kingdoms have finished, they are gone. Although man's kingdom comes to an end, God's kingdom is still going here. It continues to be on the move. And thus we have, again, a very dark and depressing message from the book of Joshua. Let's pray. I know, that's my ongoing joke, and it's getting old. I get it, right? But I'm going to keep using it. I like to overplay jokes, but I'll say this. Almost every Joshua message is where I'm using that joke, because these are difficult, right? But let me give you something of great delight as we end this morning. You see, let's end this morning considering Jesus. All right? He was King of Kings, Lord of Lords. Let me ask you, how does Jesus hold up to the five stages of the life cycle of a king? Does he begin with a posture of great control? No. Rather, his kingdom actually begins in a manger. Remember, he was born of a little virgin girl. There's no place for him in the end, no place for him in this world. His kingdom begins in the dirt, right, in vulnerability, and he embraces the idea throughout his life, Jesus does, that those things that are weak are actually strength. What about stage two? Does he recognize a potential of great threat? I'll say, actually, Jesus often says that people can't do anything to him or to anyone else that the Lord doesn't allow them to do. He is perfectly at peace. That being said, let me prepare us a bit for Easter, okay? We're getting pretty close to Easter. Let me prepare us. You see, there is a time when Jesus senses the power of the evil one that is going to come strongly against him, and we see it in the Garden of Gethsemane, right? Where he understands that all that he's going to have to do, he understands that he is about to die, but he doesn't run to other kings, right? He doesn't retreat to a place of great protection like the third life cycle of kings, but rather he goes to the one who can truly protect him. And then rather than retreat, he actually advances when he leaves the garden, doesn't he? Boldly taking strides toward the cross. Then it leaves us with the question, do we see him succumb to great imprisonment? Do we see his great demise? Here it's going to be helpful to consider a beautiful contrast to the story we just read. See, remember the five kings, right? Remember that they had the feet of their enemies placed on their neck to show dominance. But the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, Jesus Christ, we are told in Genesis, places his foot upon the neck of the serpent, that he is going to crush the serpent's head in dominance. The kings of this world are placed upon a tree, and they are seen as cursed. And here is the great similarity. Jesus Christ was placed upon the tree, and he was cursed for our sake. Jesus Christ went under the curse for us and upheld the verse that cursed is the man who hangs upon a tree. But finally, let me ask you, do you remember what the five kings were thrown into after their death? What was it? It was the cave. The cave, right? Does it sound familiar? Also familiar, did they have anything placed in front of the cave? Stones. It represents the end of their story. But our Savior, the King of Kings, was not finished when he was placed into a cave. When a rock was placed in front of his tomb, the world's kings remained dead, while the true king, 3 days later, came bursting forth out of the cave. This cave that was supposed to be his great demise and his prison actually became the place that would display great power. See, the five kings, they don't have to be your future picture. You don't have to look like they did. Jesus conquered death and he reigned supremely, and he invites you and he invites me this morning to lay down our kingdoms, to come and reign with him. The one who wants to find his life must lose it. And so would you lose and surrender your kingdom this morning? Would you realize that you can't control your life and instead trust in the one who controls all things? Come and reign with Jesus forevermore. Let me pray for us. Father in heaven, Lord, in many ways, it's a sad story to follow the life cycle of the kings, the five kings that we see in Joshua. But Lord, it truly is a reflection of us when we try to uphold our kingdoms, when we try to stay in control of our lives. Lord, we will feel threatened. We will retreat to things that we think will give us some protection. Those things will imprison us. And Lord, we meet a great demise ourselves. Lord, I pray if anyone here doesn't know you, that they would understand that is the future picture for them. But it doesn't have to be that way. Lord, we thank you for the great contrast of Jesus as king to these five kings. We thank you that he was the most secure person, individual who ever lived. He was not threatened. Lord, in the ways that we feel often just threatened and then lay down and retreat and run. But Lord, he, knowing that you were over all things, did not retreat but advanced toward the cross, that he laid down his life for us. But Lord, we thank you that he invites us now to reign with him. So Lord, would we accept that invitation? Would we say to you now, Lord, I am not in control. You are the one who is over all things. You are sovereign. And Lord, you tell us in Scripture that we will reign with Christ. We praise you for this wonderful truth, and we thank you for saving us from the awful future picture that could be. We ask all of this in the powerful name of Jesus. Amen.